This is Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church, and we are in the sermons of 1 Timothy by John Calvin. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, a call to arms. And here's the text. Timothy, my son, I entrust this commandment to you, which accords with the prophecies made previously about you, that you fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have perished from the faith. We learn this morning that although God has been gracious to us and has honored us by promising to lead us safely to the end, we should not become careless, but should be stirred up to call upon Him with even greater confidence and to make even better use of the strength He gives us. We must bear this in mind then as we continue our exposition. Paul's instruction to Timothy is therefore this: he should fight the good fight in keeping with the prophecies which had been made concerning him. As we saw this morning, God had made it clear that He wished to use this man to strengthen the church. He had not been appointed thoughtlessly or at the instigation of men. It was God who had ratified His calling. What He now needed was to persevere. Thus, Paul tells him that in the light of these prophecies, he should fight. In effect, this is what he says, quote, "Since the Holy Spirit has borne ample witness to the fact that you have God's approval, make the most of it so that God is not disappointed. Not that mortal man can overturn what God has determined in heaven, but if we are negligent, we do our best to defeat God's counsel." With that in mind, the apostle is not concerned to argue subtly about things that cannot be. Rather, he shows that it is no thanks to men that God's grace is not frustrated when by their disobedience they fail to let it do its work. In brief, we see much more clearly here that the further God takes us, the keener we should be to continue until we are wholly led to our God. That is why we said that God's promises should serve as helps which encourage us to persevere in goodness. For if we were hesitant and indecisive in ourselves, we could not take a single step without turning aside from the good and becoming much worse. When, however, we are reminded that God has given us His hand in order to guide us and that He approves of what we do, this should be an unassailable strength to overcome all the obstacles which Satan puts in our way. Not only, then, does Paul command Timothy to do his duty faithfully and so confirm the prophecies concerning him, he also urges him to prepare for battle and to fight. He has good cause to give him this advice, so that Timothy is warned of the many struggles which await him as he performs the work entrusted to him. Now, this advice applies to all charged with the preaching of God's word, as indeed it does to all the faithful. We cannot serve God without provoking Satan's opposition and without having to combat his designs. We are all aware that conflict besets us on every hand. We do not have to go out of ourselves to know what war is all about and how many are the foes that trouble and torment us. Every thought and feeling that we have is an adversary that discourages us from following God and His word. Then, too, there are innumerable temptations which Satan stews across our path. In a word, believers must, if they serve God, struggle against both their nature and the trials which Satan always holds in readiness. Above all, however, ministers of God's word who are like standard bearers and who must show others the way must do battle if they would do their work effectively. Against such, the devil is never more active and resourceful, because the doctrine of salvation which the gospel proclaims is, so to speak, the very soul of the church. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the key to human happiness. Satan's downfall is therefore coming closer, which is why God's word is never preached without the devil flying into such a rage that he tries to halt the gospel's progress. Moreover, he inflames as many as he can with the same fury. He has many henchmen and will always find tools to help him in this world. For we know that until God transforms us, we are given to wickedness and we think of nothing else. It is thus a telling metaphor which Paul employs when he speaks to Timothy of battle. What it signifies is that those required to preach the gospel are mistaken if they think that they can do their work in peace and unopposed, having only to expound Holy Scripture. Why? Because the devil will not allow them to preach God's word without resisting, without creating many hindrances, and doing all the mischief that he can. I'm only laughing because I know this to be true just in my own experience as well. All right. We must be ready then for war. This is not the first time that Scripture speaks of it, for what was said to Jeremiah applies to all of us. Quote, "They will fight against you," Jeremiah 1:19. That was the first passage that I was encouraged to read before I preached my first sermon many years ago, was don't be afraid of them, you know. And then here in verse 19 it said, they will fight against you. Our Lord does not merely urge his prophet to bear the yoke which he has placed on his shoulders. He warns him that there will be many who oppose him, and thus he prepares him for that. For men hate God's light and do their best to put it out, because it reveals their uncleanness and depravity. They want to be free to do evil in the dark. So whenever God's word is preached, there is bound to be much trouble and turmoil. For just as thunder splits the air because the water it holds will not allow the fire to rise, when, that is, two incompatible things come together, they must collide with great explosive force. There's a footnote here. It says, Calvin's understanding of lightning mirrors theories current since the Greeks. The fiery nature of lightning and its origin in the clouds were not disputed, but various explanations were offered as to why fire should fall to the earth rather than ascend. And then there's a section in Seneca, The Natural Questions, Book 2, and a bunch of passages. So it is with God's word. Men are so consumed with arrogance that the very air must echo with the noise. If wood that is damp and green can only be lit with the greatest difficulty, what can we say about our own nature, which is so contrary to God's righteousness, a righteousness which, as Paul says, is revealed in the gospel? Romans chapter 1, verse 17. All those, therefore, who would serve God in the preaching of his word must first arm themselves and get ready to fight, knowing that they cannot truly proclaim God's word without Satan trying to hinder them, and without all men protesting and raising a fearful hue and cry. Nevertheless, we must be firm in our resolve to succeed. Why is that? Paul does not speak of battle without adding a word of comfort. In order to sweeten the distress which we may feel in this world, he describes the fight as good, as much as to say that it will have a happy outcome. Victory is promised us. It cannot fail. As the text in Jeremiah says, quote, "They will fight against you, but they will not prevail." Jeremiah 1:19 again. So although our Lord declares that the world is so perverse that it always resists his word and hounds those who preach it, the wicked will finally be put to shame. Whatever efforts they make, God will surely triumph over them, and their fury and disobedience will serve to enhance the power which our Lord gives to his word. That is why the apostle urges ministers of the word not to fret or lose heart. They will be victorious. However fierce and difficult the conflict, they can be sure that God's hand is strong to help them so that their enemies will never overcome them. In the long run, all who rise up against them will perish. That, briefly put, is the message of this text. All who are called to teach God's church must not come empty-handed, but must be always prepared, armed with heavenly power, to war against Satan and his acolytes. This they can do by remembering that God wills that Jesus Christ should reign in the midst of his enemies, and that when men resist the word which is preached, they have even less excuse if, in their thankfulness, they spurn the salvation that's offered to them. They spurn the salvation offered to them. Such is God's command. Our task, therefore, is to be prepared and to make sure that we do not fail when God has need of us. If we lose heart, Is it not because we mistakenly believe that we can do our work as preachers unopposed? Surely that is to make God a liar. Those who expect such things would like God to think that his word has changed its nature, and that his purposes too have changed. Disappointment awaits those sensitive souls who think that by faithfully attending to their duties they can avoid trouble, and little wonder, for God himself laughs at them. We have, however, as has been said, from firm grounds of consolation. We fight the good fight, as we also read in another part of Scripture, quote, I have fought a good fight, I have striven long and well, 2 Timothy 4:7. There Paul shows that God's servants are not like proud and headstrong warriors who fight manfully on, but in the end, our Lord strips them of their strength. In our struggle, however, we are assured that God will put forth his hand and that victory is already ours. So may this promise strengthen and help us to continue to the end, since God would have us serve him by fighting. Nor is this lesson only for us who have this special office. All believers are reminded that when rebels arise to resist God's word, to stir up trouble, and to sow tares in order to undo all our work, these things must be, for God has so ordained. Further, believers should expect the same outcome as Paul promises here, never doubting that God will put all his adversaries to flight. Let each of us know individually that because our Lord Jesus Christ is the head and commander, our life must necessarily be one of continual conflict. For Satan, the mortal enemy of God's Son, will never leave Christ's members in peace, but will torment and trouble them. As a result, we will experience only anxiety in this world, but we trust in the one who has overcome the world, and our confidence is such that the victory which he has won belongs also to us. All right, any thoughts or comments so far?
So the premise is basically God will persevere you.
Preserve. So we...
Therefore, go out and fight the fight because the victory is guaranteed.
Yeah, yeah.
So it almost reminds me of what God tells Joshua and the Israelites at the border of Canaan is, I will drive out these nations before you, mm-hmm. therefore go and drive them out. Mm-hmm. It's
the settled, confidence is...
It's settled and done, but you still have to step into action and do it.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And just a quick note on that, like the way that the verb persevere is that in terms of an active sense, we persevere, but when it's described of God's action in us, it's preserving. Yeah, yeah.
Makes sense.
I only say that because I've been corrected on that myself before. And I think that he applies it first to the minister, which is the immediate context with the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, but then he applies it to all Christians as well.
Yep.
You know, and I think that section right here where he says, you know, that we make God a liar if we think that we can go about our task unopposed. Mm-hmm. You know, we're just being naive and I think that that's, you know, in regard to church life and preaching and teaching, I mean, being faithful with the Bible in a normal Christian life, you're going to find out you're going to be opposed. I mean, people may not try to kill you necessarily, but if what you believe ever comes out in your words or even your actions, that comes as a rebuke to the words and actions of the people around you sometimes. And so it becomes opposed, you know. But especially in the life of a church, and especially in the ministry of the gospel, of preaching the Bible, it's opposed, mm-hmm. you know. And I think that that's one of the reasons why a lot of places, and we can be prone to this in our church too, but a lot of churches will try to come up with policies and practices, and even church government, and a culture of relationships and discipling that will lead to the least amount of opposition. Mm-hmm. And so harder things in Scripture are kind of dumbed down a little bit,
yep.
or not emphasized as much. Or even, you know, philosophy of ministry type of things about the way that you practice certain things in your worship service or the way that you think about a number of different things. There's a sense in which you want to have as much unity with the people as possible. Obviously, that is found in the doctrines of the Word of God that are the foundational unity, form the foundational unity of your church. But then, in terms of how you do things, the stuff that the Bible isn't as clear on, you know, that you have to make decisions in regard to the forms and circumstances. And when you make decisions on those things, I think that, you know, forms and circumstances can undermine what the Bible teaches about, you know, Christ as the focus as opposed to just our experiences with music or lights or whatever. You know, but then there's forms and circumstances like the time of day that you meet or whatever. I mean, that can be a little further away. Like, there's more liberty about disagreeing on some of those things. Where, you know, like, you can have disagreements on those things, but you want to foster as much agreement as absolutely possible so that it wouldn't be a conflict. But in regard to things that are just plainly and clearly entrusted to us in churches, like membership, like discipline, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, like the elements of a corporate worship service, like the mission of the church, things like that. Some churches try to come up with just the bare minimum so that they don't find any opposition to clear things in the Word. And then you end up actually violating what God's Word says because you just don't want to face the opposition. You know, I think that that's interesting as well. Like, one of the qualifications is that you're not quarrelsome, and yet you have to be ready to fight. Right. You don't do it because you want to. Right. You do it because sometimes you have to. You know, you're kind of drug into it. But don't be naive to think that you won't have to fight, because you will. Mm. And hopefully in a godly way.
Right.
In a patient way, you know. Anyway, any other thoughts on that?
Nope.
Okay. Look now at the next part of Paul's text. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have perished as in a shipwreck. Perished, that is, from the faith. In this sense, we see how God's servants are to be equipped to fight under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ with faith and a good conscience. This is how we must serve God. This is what we need. It will not and cannot fail. By faith, Paul means sound and unsullied doctrine, which edifies the church, as we will further see in chapter 3. That is, the first thing asked of those whom God sends to proclaim his word, they are to maintain purity in their teaching, adding no false ideas of their own, nor swerving from true religion. At the same time, they must be honest and upright, for it is not enough to teach others faithfully unless we are zealous to build them up, are concerned for the salvation of all, and wish to honor God and to lead by example those whom we teach and guide. It should now be clear why Paul associates faith and a good conscience. If we send someone off to fight enemies who are sturdy and strong, but leave him empty-handed, without sword and staff, what is he to do? He will soon be vanquished. So we must be well provided for if we are to triumph over so powerful an enemy as the devil and the hosts whom he can send against God's servants, hosts, that is, of evil and rebellious men who infest the world. We must be well armed against the many trials which threaten us on every hand. Our equipment is, as I have said, faith and a good conscience, which means sound doctrine and not only readiness to serve God, but genuine uprightness and sincerity. We must not be motivated by greed, self-interest, or anything else. We must instead desire to see God honored and must try to show others the way, that as is our duty. Faith and a good conscience are qualities which all believers should have. But the example must be first set by those who preach the gospel. They must sound the trumpet. Accordingly, Paul makes a personal appeal to Timothy and through him to all who have this ministry to have faith, to reclaim those who have strayed from the right path, and to see that the purity of their teaching draws others in and strengthens them. They must as well be men of integrity. While Paul's text, then, has relevance to all members of the church, pastors and those charged with teaching are especially exhorted to lead the way and to show that it is not in vain that God has called them to guide his people. In commending a good conscience, the apostle has particularly in mind, quote, those who have perished from the faith, perished, as it were, as if lost in a boat at sea. The word shipwreck is not one we often use, but we cannot otherwise explain Paul's meaning. The images of those who cross the sea by a ship or boat. A storm blows up and sinks them, they drown. Thus Paul teaches that whoever turns from integrity and a good conscience is storm-tossed and lost, as when a ship is wrecked. Let us be careful, therefore, to keep the faith, for it is faith that sustains us and on which our salvation depends. If we are not well grounded in faith, we at once sink to the very depths of hell. So Paul emphasizes his message to Timothy by insisting on uprightness and honesty, on his personal responsibilities, and on those of all who minister God's word. Notice what Paul implies. Faith is so great a treasure that it deserves to be well guarded. A man with money will not throw it around at random. If he has a chest or a cupboard, he will keep it tightly locked and will always keep his eye on it in case he is robbed. Now, gold and silver are only perishable metals, which do not last. Whereas, as Peter says, faith is far more precious, a far more precious possession. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. For that reason, it should be all the more carefully protected. And in what chest or box should it be? In a good conscience, says Paul. Now, those who jest with God and who make a plaything of the gospel babble on, full of their own conceits. These are godless people who in the end will be destroyed. Why destroyed? Because they did not keep the faith, which is so rare and an exceptional a gift that it should be kept safe and well secured. Yet they dismissed it, so that with good reason God causes them to perish and to make shipwreck of their faith. This point will be made clear if we consider how we are placed in this mortal life. We are afloat, as it were, on a sea. What is our life like? And what course does it take? It is akin to sailing. We are not simply travelers, as Scripture says in 1 Peter 2:11. We are people cast adrift. Those who journey on land by foot or on horseback have a sure, firm path to follow. We, however, must travel not by foot or on horse. Our path lies through the sea, which is never still, so that, like passengers on a boat, we are always a hair's breadth from death. The boat itself is like a grave, for we are surrounded by water which threatens to engulf us. This is how we are as long as we live here. For on the one hand, we see our feebleness, which is more fluid than water. Our life simply flows on to the end. On the other hand, there is water all around which slips by on every side. And in the meantime, wind, gale, and tempest rage incessantly. So let us learn to picture life as a sea voyage where we are constantly buffeted by wind and gale. If that is so, what will become of us in our boat if our boat is unsound and poorly steered? We must sink, and the storm must swallow us up at every turn. This is what Paul suggests will happen to all who merely sport with God. They will feel his awful vengeance for not having kept the priceless treasure of faith. Although he enlightened them, revealed himself to them, and gave them the sure hope of eternal life, they threw it to the winds and made light of it. They ought to have hidden this treasure in a good conscience, to have taken stock of their position, and to have resisted the vanities of the world to which they thoughtlessly succumbed. Since they failed to keep a firm grip on themselves, God punishes them for their inconstancy. Why? Because they are sinking as on a boat. In the middle of the sea, God has summoned up a storm which will suddenly overwhelm them, as they well deserve. Paul's meaning is therefore plain, and we must see that we put this passage to good use. It is for each of us to heed his teaching and to recall it often. Faith, then, is knowledge of the gospel in which God reveals himself to us. It is a gift of incalculable worth which he has given us so that we may keep it safe and never lose it. How might we lose it? We are so frail in ourselves that what we have today may be gone tomorrow. It requires no great interval of time, a bare minute, for us to forfeit all the blessings God has lavished on us. Now, God did not give us faith so that we might enjoy it for a little while, only to see it vanish. He means it to be our permanent possession. How is that possible? We are told how here. Once God has shown us the way of salvation, we are to walk in all reverence and to live as he would have us do, no longer as hypocrites, but as Scripture says, uprightly and sincerely. We must not lightly give our way to greedy passions or be so two-faced as to mock God and his grace. For there are many nowadays, as we know, who want to use the gospel as a cloak and cover for their wickedness. Provided they have God's name on their lips, they think that their offenses are sanctified and that they are absolved of them. We must take care not to profane God's word in this way, but to keep it with a clear conscience. If we do this, God will give us unfailing steadiness, however much the winds may blow and the waves may break over us, so that we seem to think 100 times a day, God will preserve us, for our salvation is in his hands, and he has promised to be our keeper and our good and faithful guardian. So let us have a bad conscience, so let us not rather have a bad conscience and scorn the treasure of faith, and let us honor God as he deserves by renouncing all the vanities and seductions of this world, and by hiding ourselves, as we said before, under his good hand. The lesson we learn from all of this, is that it is no surprise if among the many who have heard the gospel call, there are few who persevere. Now, we see so many every day who fall away and who forsake the faith, so that it is completely foreign to them. It has always been that way. Today, we should not marvel if we witness such confusion, for people have never cherished the treasure of faith and the gospel message as they should. Most have turned to silly speculations, and God has given Satan such liberty that they fall into grave and dreadful errors and invent weird and hellish religions. There we have the source and root of all the heresies which have existed since time began. Those who heard the gospel were driven by presumption and ambition, and instead of dedicating themselves to God, they seized the chance to exalt themselves. God thus caused them to succumb to follies so gross that the hairs of our head would bristle to learn the errors which have prevailed among men. Today, however, the world has reached the summit of all iniquity. Yet we should not be troubled or mortally offended if there are many who have left the faith, and if we are more or less a handful who continue to obey our Lord Jesus Christ and to respect the purity of his gospel. For what use have those who have known true gospel teaching made of it? All we hear is talk of piffling curiosities, empty chatter. The gospel is on the tip of people's tongues, but that is all. These days, there are many who make the gospel serve their greed, their deceits, their misdeeds, but whose talk is full of sweetness. Yes, but these are only nets laid a trap and fool. Laid to trap and fool their neighbors. To help them practice their evil tricks, they do not scruple to use the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They even prostitute the gospel, we might say, to mask and hide their filth and wickedness. They use it to devise a different testament, which for many serves as an invitation to immorality. Would to God such things were never seen, yet they are visible to all. So we are surprised if so few people persist when God's name is so willfully profaned. Even if his majesty were trodden underfoot, no greater wrong could be done to him than when his word is misused, derided, and ignored. God must therefore stretch out his arm and exact retribution on men for their ingratitude, since they purposely reject so good and great a treasure as he offers them. We need therefore to be strong when we see such disobedience among men, and when those who first of all rejoiced and gave such signs of zeal not only draw apart and grow cold, but fight shy of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and become faith's deadly enemies. They have gone under and sunk to the bottom of the sea. When we see such things, we have no cause to be troubled. Rather, it should serve as a mark of approval. In what way? Our Lord exalts the majesty of His word when, by this means, He punishes under our very noses those who made light of it. When God afflicts them with such senselessness and stupidity, it is as if He says, quote, "I am the one you have wronged," unquote. Thus, every time we see defectors who have known the gospel rebelling and turning tail, remember that it is not to be wondered at, since they did not hold to the treasure of faith. God clearly showed them to be ungrateful, and when we see them intent on all kinds of mischief, being of a reprobate mind, living shameless and dissolute lives, when we see some who are drunken and so devoid of self-control that they end up killing both body and soul, when others are outrageously promiscuous and have so little sense of shame and decency that they do not care if they are pointed out, when others again rob and steal, and when all of them together blaspheme God, it is obvious that they have abandoned all religion. They are monsters who have suppressed the feeling which God has placed in everyone, and which He has planted in them so that they know there is a judge above. They have suppressed the knowledge as best they can. Hence, when they come across these godless and abandoned wretches, we must be completely mad and blind if we cannot see that all this is God's retribution. There's a footnote here. It says, instead of His usual designation of the godless as impies and profanes, or profanes, the preacher uses the word atheists in this and the following paragraph. While the 16th century provides notable examples of learned unbelief, it is not so much the denial of God's existence as indifference to His moral authority which is meant here. For a similar treatment of the problem of atheism, see Calvin's treatise of 1550, quote, "On Scandals." So that's what he means by atheist when it pops up, I guess. I gotta find where my footnote was. I'm just not seeing where oh, there it is. What is His purpose? To exalt the majesty of the gospel and to show that we should walk in greater fear and reverence. So instead of being like many poor souls who are shocked when they see people turn away, we should regard it as a confirmation of our faith, for it is no new thing. Even so, it ought to make us tremble when men turn their backs on all religion and act like mindless beasts. For all that, when such people are publicly named, they are most annoyed. "Look here, I have no idea what it is to be godless, so don't bandy that word about." "Really? Then why do you behave as you were? Or why do you behave as if you were? Anyone who doesn't know what a man without God is like has only to look at you to see one. Those, then, who are true models and mirrors of godlessness and of contempt of God, and who set out to abolish all religion, would prefer us not to use the word. Why not? In order to cover up their wickedness. Now, godless is what Paul calls those who serve idols before they came to know the living God, Ephesians 2:12. So what of you? What of you who are no better than a dog or a pig, or anyone, as anyone can see? Let us learn, I say, to profit from this text by keeping a tight rein on ourselves. And because we see how corrupt the world has now become, let us be even more on our guard, and let us have uprightness as the ornament of our faith, so that the devil may not have access or entry to us. To encourage us still more, we should be aware that while we live in this world, we sail as on a ship. We travel as if on water, and would soon sink and drown if we were not sustained by the power of our God. There is no other way for us to grow strong in God and in the grace of His Holy Spirit than by leading upright lives. In the meantime, if we hear of many who fall away, we must not wonder, seeing that there are so few who take to heart the doctrine preached to them, and that those who pretend to assent to God's truth deny it in everything they do. Once we are accustomed to such scandals, we should prepare ourselves to see confusion that is even worse and much more dire. Why? because godlessness is growing all the time. God, it is true, sees to it that his seed is scattered now here, now there, despite the work of tyrants who ruthlessly attempt to suppress his word. We know, too, that God multiplies the seed. Yet, what becomes of it? What kind of religion do we see? I mean, what reverence is there in those who begin to believe the gospel? They think that it is meant to serve some kind of fleshly liberty, but not a word is said about submitting to God and to his truth. We cannot be surprised then if so few continue in obedience to the gospel, for it seems that all conspire to resist God. Both great and small furiously resist his truth. As evidence, we have only to see how people live in and the state that they are in today. We will find plenty of witnesses to confirm what I say, many more than are needed. Accordingly, since we make so little of this treasure of faith, what else can we expect but a terrible flood which will swallow everything up, so that God will not only restore the tyranny of the Pope, but will also bring in such brutal barbarity as will destroy us all, just as we deserve. This, I say, is what we have to fear. There's a footnote here. It says, God is both the church's savior and its judge. Calvin's confidence in the triumph of God's purposes of grace was not matched by equal confidence in the visible institution which he served. Such was the hostility of Europe's major powers, and such the perceived weaknesses of young churches imperfectly led, taught, and disciplined, that the progress of the evangelical faith was by no means guaranteed. Calvin's sermons on 1 Timothy, it should be remembered, coincided with the second year of the reign of Mary Tudor. Yes, I got you. Bloody Mary, in England, and were preached against the backdrop of ongoing persecution in France. Those, however, to whom God has graciously revealed his truth should not be troubled or shocked beyond measure. Though heaven should mix with earth, and all be confusion, we should not faint. We already know how much the world provokes God's wrath. When evil increases and everything gets worse, must not God himself act to show that he cares for the excellence of his holy word? And will he not take such revenge as to make it clear that none may misuse his name or mock his word? This is how the faithful are to put Paul's teaching into practice. How profitable, then, this passage is for us, since the slightest thing is enough to make us throw our faith to the winds. We are so unsteady that whatever blessing God confers on us are straightway lost. We should take care to keep them safe and to hold them tight, especially when we see so many trials and temptations around us. Today, more than ever, we should be so well prepared that we can say, when the wicked forsake a good conscience, they vanish and become as nothing. Why should that trouble us? It is impossible to make light of God and yet to keep purity of faith. Such things cannot be. It would be like saying that God dwelt in a stable full of stinking muck. Is not faith the thing by which we are changed into God's image? To try to marry faith and an evil conscience, however, is to overturn the whole of nature's order. God cannot abide so vile a thing. We can scarcely be surprised if there are many who flout God this way. For our part, we should be alert and on our guard, lest Satan take us unawares and find an opening to get at us, or to dismay us when we witness such terrible confusion. We ought to always to remember that God vouches for his word and shows how dear it is to him. He will not have it ridiculed, scorned, or evilly misused. So let us all resolve to be stronger when we see such things and boldly say, quote, all is in a hopeless muddle, that is true. Nowhere there is order. Nowhere is there order. Yet because God pronounces judgment on contempt of his word, we know that he will not long allow so precious a thing to be abused. Unquote. Thus, when we see how careless they are who despise God and his word, it is clear that he gives them up to a reprobate mind, and that this is sure and certain proof of his divine justice. In this way, believers may profit from the scandals and trials which they endure. And all the while, they should ask God increasingly to strengthen them and to confirm them in his word. So let us make the most of what we are taught here. It is set before us for that very purpose. Let us ask God to make us ever more steadfast until he calls us away from the battles which we now fight and which must occupy us for as long as he chooses to keep us in this world. Now let us cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults and praying that he may so make us feel them, that with true repentance we may seek forgiveness. May his Holy Spirit chasten us, and may we, having entered on the right way, advance toward the perfection which is our earnest aim. And since we are buffeted by Satan, the world, and the temptations of the flesh, may he mightily assist us to be resolute in battle and to stand assured in the knowledge that victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised not to leave us helpless, but to arm us against every obstacle of man and to keep us from falling when we entreat his grace. Thus may we beg him to hold us by his strong hand, so that relying on his power, we may defy whatever assaults Satan may make on us. And that's the end. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
He packed a lot into that second section.
Yeah.
I like how he made the link that a method of preserving your faith is keeping a clear conscience, right, through more or less right living. Like one of the quickest ways for faith to die is to sully your conscience with a careless life.
Right.
I think would be kind of
a
way to say that. It's also really helpful contextually to remember that Calvin is preaching this, like the footnote said, amidst the uncertainty that the Protestant evangelical faith would even survive. At least in its current external form.
Sure, yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, even Queen Mary coming in, you know, he's obviously heard about that, but there's a whole bunch of people that came over to Geneva from England.
Yeah. When you have the French Huguenots, I don't know if the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre had happened yet, but they were under, like, I've read where Calvin had more or less
a you know what year that seminary. Was? Because this is, what, 1550?
I think it'd be after. But Calvin would basically train up young men from France for the ministry and then send them back to France to plant churches, knowing full well that they would not survive.
Right.
More than a couple of years at most, probably.
Yeah.
It was most basically a death sentence to go back. So.
I think that, you know, one of the things that's really interesting as well is the way that he's saying, you know, the people to be aware of here that are enemies of the gospel, they have the gospel on their lips, you know. They're talking about the gospel, you know. Their priority with their words is the gospel, and yet they're not... they're not fighting their sin. They don't see their sin.
Yep.
And they're unwilling to reckon with the gospel call to holiness.
Yeah. And like the other footnote mentioned, the atheism of the day was just a functional atheism that acknowledged God with its lips,
right,
but was godless in its conduct.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. You know, and I think that one of the... this is a pastoral tension, and just a Christian tension as well. But like in the life of a church in particular, like you're going to have Christians who struggle with their sin. They hate their sin, and then their conscience will condemn them, and they're repenting, they're confessing their sin, and they want to strive towards a holy life. But then you also, you know, and they're professing the gospel. And so one of the ways to comfort them is to help them to see that their salvation does not depend upon their active holiness of their life. it's all of Christ by his grace alone, you know. But then when he converts your heart and regenerates you by the power of his Spirit, resides within your heart by his Spirit, that will lead to a changed life. Mm-hmm. And so when they see that that change isn't happening, their conscience is condemning them. I'm not a Christian. You know, I don't have assurance, things like that. Mm-hmm. And so in an effort to comfort a brother or sister in Christ like that, we will, you know, pastorally or just in Christian counsel from a fellow member of the church or a friend, say things like, you know, your hope is not in your works, it's in Christ. Mm-hmm. And if you're hating your sin and you're fighting your sin, you're seeking to put it to death, and while that war and that fight is still going on, I think that you can have good assurance mm-hmm. that you're a Christian, you know. But then you got a whole bunch of people, maybe in the church or maybe Christian friends, but like in the life of a church, who don't have that active conscience condemning them for that. They don't feel that tension.
Yep.
They've got the gospel on their lips and they're living sin. They're pursuing sin in their life mm-hmm. and their conscience is not condemning them. You know, and so then when you come in and you confront them about sin in their life, you know, they lash out at you mm-hmm. because they're like, well, I don't see that sin in my life, you know, and it can become this difficulty, you know, where they'll and then they can use the charge of, well, but when you encourage that other brother by saying that your trust is in the gospel alone and not in your works, and you should have assurance because you are, you know, you see fruit in your life and you have a right understanding of doctrine and things like that. They could use that counsel to the brother that struggles with assurance mm-hmm. as a cloak for them self to go ahead and just pursue whatever sin they want. And then they'll charge you with being a hypocrite mm-hmm. for calling them out and questioning the validity of their profession, whereas with this other one you're giving the counsel of you're certainly it seems that you're truly born again, you know. So mm-hmm. there's always that kind of tension going on, and it can be difficult, you know, and it can open a pastor or a Christian counselor, a brother in the church, to the charge of being a hypocrite or being inconsistent with what you're teaching. And I think that that's hard.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. All right, I gotta get
going. Yeah, you gotta go. Okay, here, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us today, that you would help us to fight for the sake of the gospel, and that you would help us to make war upon the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray that you would help us to not be deceived by this threefold enemy. And that Christ would be all. Help us to share the gospel as well and minister the gospel to our wives and kids. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.